If you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. I don't know how many of you experienced that storm on Thursday. It had like the biggest raindrops I think I've ever seen. It had hail that blanketed my grass in a coat of white. It had thunder and lightning that made me think I was in Texas. It was so much fun. I was driving in the pouring rain, watching the lightning streak across the sky. I love thunder and lightning. I love things in this world that make me feel small. And anytime I hear thunder, sometimes it still gets me. Sometimes, I still freak out about it. And I love lightning that just streaks. Like, I don't even know. You got to talk to, I think Sergio knows, like, physics about how that happens. I don't know, something about electrons getting heated up. And it's just, it's amazing. I just love it. So I go home. And my kids, I think they were reading a book. And I'm like, guys, you got to come here and you got to see this. They're like, Dad, we heard thunder. I was like, come, you got to see this. Open up the door, we go outside. We're looking at a cloud. And I go, look. And Tyler just kind of looks and goes, what are we looking at? I said, no, keep looking. You're going to see it. Look, you got to see this. And he goes, it's a cloud. I'm like, no, just keep looking, just keep looking. And then it happened. This massive streak of lightning followed instantly by thunder. And my kids just go, whoa, that was so cool. They're jumping up and down. I was like, let's watch it again. The section we come to this morning in the Gospel of Mark is like those clouds. We look at them and we might be tempted to say, I just see clouds. There's not much here. I don't see anything amazing. There's no specific town mentioned in these verses. There's no specific person called out my name being healed. There's no specific healing that's explicitly mentioned and described in detail. So why this brief summary statement of three verses? What's the purpose of this tiny little section? It seems like chapter 7, verse 1 would have fit better right after verse 52. But is there anything to glean from these verses? Is there anything really to see here? And my answer is yes. And I would say to us this morning what I said to my son on Thursday. Just keep looking. Let's read these verses together. Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 53. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. When they got out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him and ran about that whole country and began to carry here and there on their pallets those who were sick to the place where they heard he was. Wherever he entered villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. And as many as touched it were being cured. These are the words of our gracious, holy, and awesome God. Let's ask his blessing on our time this morning. Father, we come before you, expectant people. We want to stare, we want to look, we want to see lightning, and we want to hear thunder from these three verses. Verses that seemingly do not have anything profound or special in them. And yet, as we've said every time we've gathered together to stare at the Gospel of Mark, we are really gathering to stare at Christ and be transformed by him. So Holy Spirit, open our eyes that we'd behold wonderful things from your law, that we would see Christ in all of his glory this morning. Teach us, comfort us, encourage us, challenge us, confront us, and make us more like Jesus as we stare at him and behold him this morning. We pray it in his name. Amen. Mark chapter 6, verses 53 through 56 gives us five different aspects of the glory of Jesus We say when we gather together at the very beginning in our study of Mark, we wanted to see Christ, to stare at him, to see his glory, and then be transformed by his glory. So where is his glory seen in these verses? Where is Jesus and his glory known, seen, and savored in these verses? Number one, we see Jesus' glory in, first, the plan of Jesus. The plan of Jesus. Verse 53, when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and they moored to the shore. They had crossed over. They crossed over the Sea of Galilee. Why? Why had they gone over to the other side of the sea? Why did they cross over? You remember explicitly, it's in verse 45, Jesus, immediately after the feeding of the 5,000, made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side, to Bethsaida. Why was he doing that? He was sending the crowds away, and he was telling his disciples, leave here and go immediately. And the reason why, we looked at last time we were together in the Gospel of Mark, the reason why is because Jesus knew, John 6 tells us, the crowds were coming to take him by force to make him king. And he didn't want his disciples getting caught up in that. He wants to save them, protect them from temptation. So he says, get out of here and go away. But in order to get to the other side, when Jesus says, I want you to go to Bethsaida, go to the other side of the sea, he sends them into a storm. We looked at that last Lord's Day where he walks on the waves to their boat. Seems a bit unnecessary to get from this place to that place. You have to go through a storm. If I was a disciple, I would have said, wasn't there a better way to get from point A to point B than sending us through a storm? But this is the plan of God for our lives all along. It didn't take our God by surprise that the disciples went through a storm. The plan of Jesus is not for your temporary safety, security, and ease. That's not why we became disciples. Just like our brother Christian said last Lord's Day, so powerfully, we need to readjust our goal. It's not about feelings of safety and security. It's not about feeling comfortable. Remember, he said last Lord's Day, I'm not asking you to feel, I'm asking you to trust. That's literally what Jesus could have said to his disciples when he got in the boat. I'm not asking you to feel. You felt scared, you felt discouraged, you felt afraid. I'm asking you to trust. That's God's plan. That's Jesus' plan. That's what Jesus was doing in this narrative. Come to the other side, cross over, and I'm going to send you through a storm so that I can prove my trustworthiness to you yet again. But that's not the only plan that Jesus has in mind. Jesus sends them over to Bethsaida, which is on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. But because of the storm, they end up mooring at Gennesaret, which is on the western side. They don't go where they originally were purposing to go. And when they get to the other side, massive crowds show up asking for healing. So Jesus also had a goal, a plan. God had a plan to get to a place where people needed him and he could serve them. So we say at our church a lot, when God's doing one thing, he's doing a million things. When Jesus said, get away from here and go to Bethsaida, number one, he's protecting his disciples. Number two, he's sending them through a storm so that they would see that he is faithful and trustworthy. And then number three, he's going to use that storm to get them to the other side so they can show up at a place where people are ready, waiting, wanting Jesus. So if your life seems tossed and turned, seem to be wanting to go in one direction, and it seems like God's turning you in a different direction, please know that's a part of God's plan for your life. That's not God's plan B, like he just messed up, he missed it, he's trying to figure out how do I get you over here. No, he's sending you through a storm. He's protecting you, he's caring for you, and then he's allowing you to meet with adversity so that you would find him trustworthy. And when he's doing one thing in your life, he's not just doing one thing. He's doing a million things, reverberating his glory in your life. So we see the plan of Jesus on display and the glory behind that plan that God had for the disciples to see the glory of Christ, whether in protection, whether walking on the waves or whether going to receive miracles. Trust his plan. Brothers and sisters, trust the plan of God. Number two, the second element of the glory of God on display in these verses is the patience of Jesus. We see the plan of Jesus, but we also see the patience of Jesus. This is also in verse 53, starting with those first two words, when they, they're still in the boat with Jesus and they're still his disciples. These are the 12 disciples. They're still his disciples, even though the verse right before it says that their hearts were hardened and they didn't understand. It would have been very easy for Jesus to say, you know what, we're done. I'm going to go on alone. I'm picking new disciples. You've failed me for the last time. And yet here we see the mission continues. Even though their hearts are hard, they moor to the other side and the whole mission continues as usual with a whole fresh display of miracles for them to see and be reminded again of who he is. Look at the patience of Jesus. Marvel at the patience of Jesus. Every time I see Jesus' kindness towards his disciples, I just instantly get rebuked as a dad. I'm so impatient with my kids. We're talking about this at Bible study on Wednesday night. I had just told my son something to the effect of, you disobeyed again. And I've asked you so many times, how many times should I have to ask you? Once, and you should obey me. Now, that is a true statement. But here's a question. Has God ever said that to us? Get your act together. I should only have to ask you one time, and if you mess up, that's it, I'm done. My wife shared that at Bible study, and I was like, man, that I just instantly felt rebuked. Like, God has been so kind to me. While I was his enemy, he died for me, and he died knowing I was going to keep on sinning. How much more so should I expect my sinful kids with foolish hearts to make ridiculous decisions? We should be patient the way Christ is patient. Yes, we speak the truth, but we should be patient. Can I just plead with you? Learn to marvel at Jesus' patience towards you. Learn to marvel at the fact that you are still a disciple and he hasn't kicked you out and he never will. Learn to marvel. And there's a patience even with the crowds. Remember, the reason why Jesus showed up is to preach the gospel. And there have actually been times in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus left the crowds in order to preach. But here he's going to stop. He's going to heal. He's going to care. No doubt there are probably conversations with these people about the kingdom of God. But he's willing to slow down, to be stopped, to be interrupted in order to love and care for these crowds. So number one, Jesus has a plan, and we can trust his plan. And we can trust his plan, number two, because we see the patience of God on display. Number one, the plan of Jesus. Number two, the patience of Jesus. Number three, third aspect of the glory of Jesus on display is the power of Jesus. This is really the rest of the section. The power of Jesus. He's going to heal all of these crowds. This is against the backdrop of what happened after Jesus fed the 5,000. You remember John 6:66, one of the saddest verses in all the Bible. As a result of this, once Jesus fed the 5,000, did this massive miracle, and then he preaches and he tells them, I am the bread of life. Unless you eat my flesh, drink my blood, unless you have satisfaction in me alone, then you have no part in me. And the crowd says, these are hard words. And they go away. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. That's when Jesus turns to his disciples and says, are you going to go with the crowds? And that's when Peter says, no, where else should we go, Lord? Where else can we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. So a majority of Jesus' followers have left him. And yet, in this text, there are still many who are coming to him for the first time in faith. And look at their faith. They have a faith that this man is powerful enough to heal them simply by touching him. That's why I say, look at the power of Jesus on display. And Jesus doesn't even have to say a word. He doesn't even have to look at them or touch them. They touch him and they're healed. It's not a fully formed faith, but it's faith in Jesus. It's faith in Jesus. Faith in Jesus is what saves. It can be small faith, it can be struggling faith, but it's faith in Jesus, and you'll be saved. We saw this in Mark chapter 5 with Jairus and his daughter and the woman with the issue of blood. Jairus had infant faith, baby faith. The woman had ignorant faith, and God says, I'll work with both of those. And so these crowds have faith. And what's involved is not simply material contact with Jesus' clothing, but a contact of faith, a touch of faith. There isn't magic in Jesus' tassels on his garments. There's power in Jesus, and the one who places their faith in him will understand and receive that. It's not about the garment. It's about the one wearing the garment. There's power in Christ. It's the grasp of faith, not the grasp of their hands, that will bring healing. And Jesus is so full of healing power that the healings occur seemingly in these verses without him saying a word or performing a gesture. They just happen. And notice it says, as many as, verse 56, all the way down in verse 56, and as many as touched it were being cured. That rules out any failures on the part of Jesus. Every single person that came to him by faith to be healed was healed in this section. It tells me that Jesus' power is always more than enough to meet our needs. We saw this with the feeding of the 5,000. More than enough to satisfy everyone and then have leftovers. What about you? Maybe you've tried everything. Maybe you've placed your faith and your trust in everything else but Jesus. And this text would say, even if it's tiny faith, just place it in him. Get rid of everything else. Get rid of every other obstacle. Get rid of every other satisfaction and place your faith in him. Trust him alone. Because he has a plan for your life, he is patient towards you, and he has power. But power without compassion would be dangerous and terrifying, and that leads us to point number 4. So we've seen the plan of Jesus, the glory of God on display in the plan of Jesus, the patience of Jesus, the power of Jesus, and number 4, the compassion of Jesus. Look at the compassion and the kindness of our God. Verse 56, wherever he entered the village or the city or the countryside, wherever it was, if there were sick people, he would heal them. He would touch them. He would get close to them, or they allow them to touch him. It's continual. It's not just a one-stop shop. It's not you get one chance and that's it. Just Saturday morning from 9 to noon and that's it. No. Willing to be interrupted, willing to have patience. Look at the kindness of our Savior. He will care, just like we saw with the feeding of the 5,000, for the crowds because he will see them as sheep without a shepherd. He has compassion for his sheep. They hurt, and he loves to heal. And notice they're coming from everywhere. They ran around, verse 55, the whole country and began carrying here and there on pallets those who were sick to wherever they heard he was. They come to him from everywhere. And my question is why? Why are they so drawn to Jesus? The popular cosmetics company L'Oreal has a slogan. It was coined in 1971. Their slogan is, quote, because you're worth it. Because you're worth it. The slogan preys on our self-esteem, codifies the modern mantra of believing in yourself. You are good enough. But in the Gospels, the people most drawn to Jesus are the exact opposite. People that love him and are drawn to him are people who say, we aren't worth it. We aren't worthy. And they come to him not because of their worth, but because of his. Not because they have anything to deserve or merit it. Just like we sang, all sufficient merit is in him alone. And they come to him because they know, despite my deficiencies, spiritually, physically, emotionally, I know he will care for me. They know the compassionate heart of Jesus. Imagine conversations that would have happened. You're sick, you've gone to the doctor, you've tried everything, and then somebody says, there's this guy named Jesus, you should go to him for healing. And first question is, can he really do it? Can he really do it? And yeah, he's raised people from the dead. I've seen it. I've heard the miracles. I've seen the miracles. I've heard the testimonies. He can do it. Second question. But will he? Does he care about me? Surely he can't. I mean, he's got to have all these crowds going around, all these people wanting his healing, all these people wanting his attention. He's not going to care for me. He won't notice me. He won't want me. He won't care. And that person who said he was powerful enough, he's like, oh, no, no, no. You don't understand. I've seen the way he talks to people. I've seen the way. Once he heals them, it's not just heal, 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 and then get out of my sight. No, he bends down. He stoops low. He talks with them. He touches them. He speaks to them. He cries with them. He prays over them. He loves them. And if you go to him and ask him for healing, he will look at you and it will be like everyone else in the universe fades away. And it's just you and him. And he'll listen to you. And he'll take time with you. He'll heal you because he loves you. These people come to Jesus because they know he cares. They know that Jesus can be sought anywhere, by anyone, at any time. And there is no one he will turn away who comes to him. No one. He can be sought anywhere by anyone at any time, and he will never turn away anyone who comes to him by faith. You see, the plan of Jesus, the patience of Jesus, the power of Jesus, the compassion of Jesus, and finally, number five, the purpose of Jesus. We see the purpose of Jesus on display here because the cross is in view in these verses. The purpose of Christ is seen in this passage because the cross is in view here. And you might ask why. How? How is the cross in view here? He's just going around healing people. Well, we're reminded of the effects of sin in these verses. Sickness is a result of sin, of the fall, of the curse. We're reminded of the effects of sin. And we know Jesus didn't come to just heal us physically. He came to heal us spiritually. Our physical sickness should always point us to our spiritual sickness. Not that there's always a correlation. Please hear clearly. I'm not saying that if you are physically sick, it's because you committed some sin. No, that's not what I'm saying. Maybe that can happen, but that's not always what happens. Just remember Job, right? Job's friends said, that's what's happening. And Job says, that's not what's happening. And God says, that's not what's happening. So if you're sick, it's not necessarily because you sinned in some way to, you know, have a consequence or punishment or penalty that way. But every time we are sick, we should be reminded this is not the way that God originally hardwired the world to work. Because of the curse, because of the fall, because sin entered the world, that's why we have storms and tornadoes and hurricanes and earthquakes. That's why the world, the creation itself groans, Romans 8 says. That's why we're sick. That's why we die. So every time we see sickness, we should be reminded of sin. Our most important sickness is spiritual. We are all terminally ill. Without a doctor sent by God himself, there is no hope. Conversely, if our bodies are wasting away, but we're held in Jesus' arms, we are fundamentally well. We are whole, even in our sickness. Many of us have been to the hospital, experiencing some kind of sickness that needs to be treated. Some are more severe than others. But if you're here this morning, you were treated in such a way where you're able to walk out of the hospital. But there will be a day, mark it, for every single one of us. We're going to go to the hospital. The doors are going to close. We're going to be checked in. The curtains will be drawn. The doctors will do everything that they can. The instruments and the medicine will keep multiplying around us. And we won't leave. We won't walk out. We will die. And when that day comes, we need the resurrection of life that no doctor can give. Only Jesus can. We need not just a physical healer. We need a spiritual healer, a spiritual restorer that can give us life eternal. So do you know? Do you know with confidence that if you were to be in that hospital room right now, with your heart slowing down and the doctor saying, we have done everything that we can, do you know that you have hope that death can't even take away the life that you have in Christ? Do you love Christ because he first loved us and gave himself for us? Sin has affected our ability to feel and to understand the evil that is in our heart. It's affected our ability to love Jesus. And yet he still stands there, arms open, ready to heal. Ready to heal. Look at what these crowds did. When the disciples get over to the other side, number one, the crowds recognize who Jesus is. Number two, they realize their need. Number three, they believe that Jesus can meet that need. And number four, they come to him and ask him to meet that need. That's all physical, but that is what the gospel is, right? The gospel says you must recognize who Jesus is, know him for who he is. He is God, very God, man, very man. He is 100% God, 100% human at the exact same time. You must recognize who he is. You need to know who he is. But that's not enough. You must know who you are. You must realize your own need, your spiritual depravity, that you have a heart stained with sin and there's no way you can cleanse it. You can't make yourself perfect. Once you've sinned, you are a sinner and you cannot cleanse yourself and make yourself perfect. But that's not enough. Even if you know who God is and you know who you are, you must believe that Jesus can meet your need. You must believe that he can cleanse your soul, he and he alone. But that's not enough. You must go to him. You must cling to him by faith. You must place your faith in him and say, I know who you are. I know my need. I know you can help me. You are the only hope of salvation. And then you run to him. You go to him. You might struggle to believe that this morning. I just want to remind you, love the words of Richard Sibbs, there is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. You are never in danger of exhausting his mercy. So run to him today. Run to him. Be like the friends in verse 54. The people that recognize Jesus, and then verse 55, run about the whole countryside bringing people. That's evangelism. Go bring people to Jesus. Go tell what great things the Lord has done. This is what we're called to do. I love the way Spurgeon says it. The best way to bring sinners to Christ is to preach Christ to sinners. Exhortations, entreaties, beseechings, if not accompanied with sound instruction, are like firing off powder without shot. You may shout and weep and plead, but you cannot lead men to believe what they have not heard, nor to receive a truth which has never been set before them. So, do you recognize Jesus? Do you know who he is? Do you know who you are? Do you know that he can meet your need? And have you gone to him? If so, then go. Lead others to receive that truth because you set it before them with your speech and with your life. You see five different aspects of the glory of Jesus on display. We see the beauty of Christ on display in his plan, his patience, his power, his compassion, and ultimately his purpose. He came to die and then to rise from the dead, conquering sin and death for all who would trust in him. I love the way that the Heidelberg Catechism says it. You know question number one because we sing it. What is our only, we sing hope, the word is comfort. What is our only comfort in life and death? How can you have comfort in this life? And how can you have comfort in that hospital bed when you know you're dying? How can you have comfort? How can you have joy? And the answer is that my life is not my own. I have been bought with a price. I belong body and soul to Jesus, my Savior. There's a whole paragraph, but that's the beginning of it. The second question in the Heidelberg Catechism that follows that is what must you know to live and die in the joy of that comfort? What do you need to know to have that comfort? And the answer is three things. You need to know, number one, how great your sin and misery are. You need to know how great your sin and misery are. If you don't know how great your sin is, if you minimize your sin, if you think, I'm a good person, I can save myself by some effort of my own, I'm not that bad, Jesus had to die to save 50% of me, and my work saved 50% of me. If you do not know your misery, as this catechism says, you don't know how great your sin is, then you will not find comfort in Christ. You won't know comfort in Christ. Secondly, you need to know how you are set free from all of your misery and all of your sin. You need to know your miserable state, and then you need to know how you're set free. And then the third is how I am to thank God for such a deliverance. That's the life of a believer. I thank the Lord for such a deliverance because I know I have been bought with a price. I am not my own. So I glorify God with my body as I live by faith. So, do you know Jesus Christ? Do you know yourself and your misery and your sinfulness and how great it truly is? Or do you minimize it? Do you know that there is hope in Christ to be forgiven, past, present, and future? That's the purpose for why Jesus came, not to heal physically alone, but to heal spiritually. And do you know that you can cling to him by faith alone, and he will give you a new heart? He will cleanse you from all your sin. He will transform you from the inside out. And you can have comfort and joy in this life knowing that when I die, it is gain because I get Jesus. And I've always wanted him. When you come to a section of scripture and you read it and you think, I don't know if there's much there, just keep looking. Father, thank you so much for your word that is so rich, it's so full. Even three short, quick verses lead us to wonder, to awe, to rejoice in our Savior. And we do that now as we trust your plan. We know your heart is patient, gentle, lowly, kind. We rely on your power and your strength alone for salvation. We know you are a compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. And we know that your ultimate purpose in coming to earth was to live a sinless life, die the death that we deserve, and be raised from the dead, conquering our sin, conquering our penalty, and offering us eternal life. God, I pray that your Spirit would convict us this morning. For any who would be here that would not see the greatness of their sin, the misery that they are in, the condition that they have, which is hopeless. Graciously show them their sinfulness. Even as we sang earlier, not even our good works we can offer you, because our good works, your word says, are filthy rags. They're all stained with sin. They come from a sinful heart. There is nothing we can do to make ourselves right before you. So we come just pleading the blood of Jesus. God, bring those who do not know you to a place of saving faith where they cling alone to Christ. And for those who do know you, who love you, who treasure you, who find their satisfaction in you, God, I pray that as we sing, we'd confirm these truths to our hearts, that you, our Savior, our Shepherd, leads us. You lead us not only to the cross, but to heaven every step of the way. You are with us, you lead us, you guide us. That was the reason for which you came. That's the reason for which you live and now plead on our behalf as our intercessor in heaven before the Father so that we would make it safely home. We pray this all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.